Turn in our Bibles to that Old Testament book of Isaiah tonight, to chapter 50, as we've heard Isaiah address the nation of Israel for some mistakes they've made, their idolatry, trusting in other gods than themselves, worshiping the wrong thing, the wrong God. And through it all, what he's told them is that he'll redeem them anyway. In other words, despite yourself, I still love you, is the idea. And tonight, as we open up in chapter 50, he's going to address why they're in trouble and their humiliation in their walk with the Lord. Verse 1, let's read the first three verses of chapter 50. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I was called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers the wilderness. Their fish stinks because there is no water, and dies for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. So he's just reminding them that because of the hardness of their heart, when Moses, the Lord spoke through Moses and gave them the law, under the law, because of that hardness in the heart, they were allowed to divorce their wives. The men could divorce their wives, and unfaithfulness was one reason, but they came up with a lot of other things too, you know, like she burnt supper or, you know, whatever went wrong. What he could do is give her a bill of divorcement. He's saying, you know, that's what you had, but now the Lord's asked, where is your bill of divorcement from me? That's the idea here. He says, okay, because of your hardness of heart, you were given that bill, but where's your bill of divorcement? Where's the evidence that I've cut you off, that I've divorced you? He's saying, I didn't cut you off. What's happened is that your iniquities have separated you from me and your God, and from you and your God. That's Isaiah 59. And the fact is, you know, the Jews were captives in Babylon, and sin was idolatry. And in God's sight, he's really saying spiritual adultery in their idolatry, meaning they had broken that marriage covenant with their Lord, and they had separated themselves from him by sin. And then while in Babylon, they're murmuring and complaining to God about the severity of their condition that they've brought upon themselves. And the lesson here is that backsliders and people that turn their back on the Lord are slow to blame themselves for their present bondage, for their present misery. And here they were. They were in misery, but they brought it upon themselves. And now they're complaining to God because of where they are. Israel was temporarily put away from God because of their sins, and because they had turned from him. And he didn't. He's one of the other things of the law is you could actually sell yourself into slavery or one of your family members as a slave to pay off debts. And he's saying, I didn't sell you into slavery. You sold yourself. And then he says, am I too rich? Or am I my reach too short that I can't reach you? Am I too weak that I can't redeem you? My reach is too short. And we have, when you think about it, you know, how many times does God get blamed for things that we do to ourselves? You know, we end up shaking our, not us, not you guys, but people that are, you know, not in church tonight. You know? But no, it's true. We often, you know, why did this happen to me? And it's not always judgment. I mean, things just happen. But there are a lot of times when we do things and we have self-inflicted wounds and we blame God as if he's to blame when he could have prevented that at least, you know. It's the idea. Verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. It's a prophecy of Jesus here, obedient to the Father, willingly submitting to the will of the Father. And when we are willing servants, we're called bond servants, meaning we do the will of the master. In a bondservant in those days, they would, in the Old Testament days, when someone was a bondservant, they would walk up to the doorpost and put their ear against the doorpost and push in all through it to make a hole in you. You know, it was like an early piercings, but it wasn't very sanitary. And then they would put an earring in the ear to indicate that they were a slave. So, listen to this. This is a prophetic verse about the Messiah. Verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of thrown in right there, right in the middle of it all. Because when the Roman soldiers had Jesus, they scourged him. And a lot of times people think that was a leather whip, you know, that they just beat him with a piece of leather. A scourge is different than a whip. A scourge is usually a wooden handle with many leather pieces hanging off it. And inside, along the lengths, they would tie pieces of glass and metal and clay pots. So that when the Roman guard came down, with the scourge, it would wrap around the body and, you know, snap into the body. Is that graphic enough? And when they pull it off, it would take chunks of flesh with it. So, sorry, that's pretty graphic. But it's important to also know what our Lord was willing to go through for us. I think the physical punishment was the thing we think of first, but I think the punishment for sins that we didn't see, I think that's even worse. But anyway, they pulled the hair out of his beard. They spit in his face. That's a sign of complete disgust. And here's the Creator of the universe, the Redeemer, the Savior, coming to seek and to save that which is lost. And what did they do? Those things. In fact, let me read a couple of verses out of Matthew 27, verses 26 and 30. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. So here's Isaiah chapter 50 projecting ahead to that time of Christ around 700 years earlier. Okay, Christ was to come 700 years later. But why did they do that to him? Because he loved me. He loves me and he loves you. He did that. He took that upon himself. He took our punishment because he loves us. We are his reward. We don't need to ask, did he love me? Does he understand me? Did he do enough for me? What we need to ask ourselves is, how much do I love him for what he's done for me? What am I willing to do for him because of what he's done for me? Verse 7, poignant question. Let's read to the end of the chapter. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in the darkness? That walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall you have in my hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. A pagan ritual practiced by Israel. He's promising that anybody who takes part in it will lie down in sorrow. A bondservant, the one who has the ear pierced, says, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the cross. He faced the cross. He prays, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What was the cup? The cup was the drinking of the cup of the cross, the taking upon him the sins. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So he's saying, he's struggling. "Father, is there another way to redeem mankind? If there is, I'll take it now. But your will be done." Jesus is the one who reveals to us God's love for man. He opens the eyes of the blind. I was blind to him once. We were all blind to him once. And he loves us so much that he seeks and saves the lost. Who's lost? Everybody who's ever born is lost. He takes and he reconciles all of us to God who are separated by sin. And what can we give in exchange for our soul? In other words, what can we do to buy our soul out of hell? Nothing. There's nothing we can do to save it. But God willingly gave his only begotten Son in exchange for our soul. Well, the innocent Son of God taking upon him the price of the guilty and the punishment of the guilty because of his love for us. In Romans 5, Paul addresses this in verses 7 and 8. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." In other words, for somebody who's really good, you might lay down your life for somebody who's really good. They really deserve that. "Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Wow. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." And that's good news. Those are good words. Those words of comfort if our faith is in Christ. Because there's only one safe place where comfort lies, and that's in the arms of our Lord. And it's not a false comfort. It's a comfort based on fact. It's not a hope like, "I'm not really sure it's going to happen." It's a hope based on faith of the Word of God and the knowledge of the Word of God because it leads to eternity. Verse 51, let's read the first four verses. "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, into the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Speaking to the Jews here, Abraham and Sarah. "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people." He's encouraging his remnant, his people that love him. In Matthew 5, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Jesus, he's our rock. He's the one we can stand on. He pulls us out of that pit of sin that we can get lost in. And he speaks to Israel here. He says there will come a day when God will restore the nation of Israel. Now back 700 BC, 2700 years ago, when they were in Babylon, they might not have seen it. From 70 AD till 1947, they might not have seen it. But he's talking about another time yet, too, when not only will the nation Israel be restored, but we will be restored to our Lord, because he's going to come and he's going to rule and he's going to reign in righteousness. He will be returning. Verses 5 and 6. "My righteousness," he's speaking to them now, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. It'll wear out, and they shall dwell therein, or they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. In other words, no matter what happens to this earth, I got you. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So there is that time coming when God's reign of righteousness will be here. It'll be a total reign. I think it's coming soon. It does look like more and more we're in the end times. Salvation has gone out across the world. Judgment is coming. I know that 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, so I don't know how long that'll be yet. Was it somebody was having a conversation with the Lord, and they said, Lord, is it true that a second to you is like a million? Or a million seconds to us is like a second to you? And he says, yeah. And so like $1 million then would be like a dollar? And he said, yeah. She said, well, could I have a dollar then? And he said, sure, just a second. Okay. Did I read 7 and 8 yet? Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. I shouldn't go off on tangents like that because I forget my place. Keep me on track here. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So God's encouraging his people that, you know, wickedness will pass when the wicked people are gone. Righteousness will be preserved, and it'll be full of righteous people because of faith in Christ, because that's where righteousness is found. I mean, righteousness is doing what's right all the time. And the fact is, we can't. Not in thought, word, and deed. Many people today think that freedom is being able to do anything I want to do. You know what that is? That's bondage to self. That's like being a slave to yourself. True freedom comes from knowing the true and the living God and having a desire to do what's right in His sight. Knowing that we'll fall short and yet having that desire to do that and having that, knowing that we have God's righteousness in us because of our faith in His Son. Knowing that He looks down and sees us as righteous even though in our behavior we may not be that way 100% is because we have the Holy Spirit that He sees that in us. Verse 51, I'm sorry. Chapter 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab? It's a poetic name for Egypt. It actually, he's referring to Egypt. And wounded the dragon, which is the Pharaoh in this instance. So, and when it says here, Rahab and dragon, you go, Rahab? A dragon? No, he's speaking of Egypt and the Pharaoh here. Okay? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? So God's people respond to him, wondering where God has been. At the same time, they're recalling their past here. Recalling the many ways that God has helped them, delivering them from Egypt, from the Pharaoh, through the Red Sea. And they were in what you might call an impossible situation. The Egyptian army is behind them, ready to charge over them and kill them all. And the Red Sea lays in front of them. There's only one escape. It's through the Lord. And he opens, remember, parted the Red Sea. An impossible situation, but not for God. Therefore, verse 11, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and mourning shall flee away. When God sets, verse 12, I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that shall die, and the man, son of man, which shall be made as grass? what he's saying here is, first off, when I set up my kingdom here on earth, all of Israel will really know who I am. There won't be any question about who God is. It'll be a time of no more tears, no more sorrow, no mourning. And he says, why should we fear man? All are going to die one day. But we should fear something greater than what man can do to us. And Jesus addressed it in Matthew 10. He said, fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. You know, that's the best they can do for us, is take our body, kill our body. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Wow. I like Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Safety. Knowing you're safe brings peace. You can imagine people in these war zones where anybody could bust in their door and shoot them up at any point in time. There's no peace there. There's no sense of safety. There's no relaxation. When you're in the Lord, doesn't matter what's going on around us, we can still know that we're safe because he has us. Oh, they might take our body, but they can't destroy our soul. We're forever saved and redeemed for eternal life. Verse 13. And forget the Lord thy Maker that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Sounds familiar. We've heard this, a recurring theme through Isaiah. God, he's reminding you, I'm the Creator God. I've made all this. Look at how it's stretched out. Let me start 13 again. And forget the Lord thy Maker that is stretched forth. Let's see here. Yeah, let me go back to verse 12. I am he that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that shall die, and the son of man what shall be made as grass? And forget the Lord thy Maker that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. So God's saying, I'm the one that divided the sea. It wasn't a wind that kicked up. It wasn't just a sandy beach with a few inches of water on it. God's telling the people of Israel, they're his people. He's kept them. He's going to continue to keep them, even though they've forgotten him at times in their history. He's the one who gives so generously, often to those who don't deserve it. And verse 16. Let's read to the end of the chapter. And I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which is drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she brought forth. Neither is there any that takes her by the hand of all the sons that she has brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword, by whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, you afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord. The word here is actually Adonai, meaning master. Because the second one, it says, not thus saith the Lord, the Lord. The second Lord, when you have all the capitals, there is Jehovah, or Yahweh, the existing one. And thy God that pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict me, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as a street to them that went over. And so Israel has failed to do what God's called them to do. What were they called to do? Be his people, to be a light to the world, to be the ones that tell who God is, to be examples of God's righteousness, not a priesthood that raises themselves up above the people and doesn't mix among them. They were there to lead others to God, not to make themselves such a formal organization that people were repelled. They had a great responsibility that God called them to, but they failed. In Luke 12:48, Jesus said, "And to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." And Israel had that much that was given to them. They had the law, they knew the Lord, they knew Jehovah God, and they built a system of priesthood that was just, it was formal, and it lost the touch of the Holy Spirit. But there will come that time when Israel's troubles are over, when God will unite not just the Jews, but all the whosoevers also to himself. And he'll judge those who've afflicted Israel. He's promised that throughout his scriptures, that he's going to judge all those. That he will curse those that have cursed Israel, and he'll bless those that bless Israel. So it's important as a nation where we stand in God's sight. Because when a nation curses Israel, God will curse them. God will come against them. It also is important individually how we view Israel, that we're for Israel as God's chosen people. Notice that most of the oppression and the terrorism around the world comes against Jews and Christians. This is no accident. This isn't just, it's not random. It's the devil getting humans to kill other humans that are made in the image of God. And it's the Jews and the Christians that he's after. Now, we're all made in the image of God, but we're born without his spirit until we're born again. So, as you read the news and you listen to our politicians, listen carefully to how they speak of Israel, because God will judge us as a nation, maybe not individually, but as a nation, and we will fall under that if we're enemies to Israel. And because we have communion tonight, I think I'll stop right there. We'll pick up with chapter 52 next week. Speaks of Jerusalem in the kingdom age. All right, let's see. I want to get the elements and hand them out, please. Tonight, Isaiah spoke of passing through the Red Sea. So I thought it would be appropriate. No, we've done it before, but I thought it would be appropriate to go back to that time in Israel's history, in Exodus 12, actually. You can turn to Exodus 12. And the establishment of the Passover lamb and the blood, being under the blood. We talk about being under the blood of Christ. So we go back to that time in Exodus 12. Before the Jews went through the Red Sea, before that confrontation with the army, Exodus 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take of them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." You know what he's saying? If you have room, take a little lamb and take it in the house with you. Make it your pet. Verse 4, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, without spot. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." After you've had it in your house for a few weeks, you're to kill it. Something that's become near and dear to you. To give perhaps a glimpse of what happened on the cross when God the Son went to the cross and God the Father was part of that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Remember, the Passover lamb was to be without blemish. Now Peter's referring to Christ. He was that, like that sacrificial lamb, even back to Exodus, without blemish, without spot, who fairly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Saying, you know, Christ, he stepped into time and walked this earth for 33 years, but he's always been here. He's always been here. He's always been part of the Godhead. He just stepped into the child in the manger. And I guess we'd refer to it as the year zero. I think because the calendars have changed, I think he was actually born 4 BC. Jesus was born 4 years before Christ, only because the calendar's off a few years. Well, anyway, that has nothing to do with this. And they shall take, listen, verse 7, they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. The blood. So they take the blood of the lamb and you strike it on the post of the door and across the top. And what do you have? A cross. We're not saved by Christ's life. We're not saved by his example. We're saved by his blood, by his death on the cross. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." In other words, unless something bleeds, there's no remission or covering of sin. Interestingly, you think that this sacrificial atonement is a New Testament principle. Back in Leviticus 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Christ's blood makes an atonement. What's an atonement? It's a payment. He's paid it for us. And then verse 8, it says, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." The bitter herbs represent those bitter days in Israel's history. And they still do this every Passover. In fact, we could actually have people from Jews for Jesus come in here, and they'll do the whole Passover. We'll have to do that again. I haven't done it in a few years, quite a few years now. Yeah, it's time to do that again. Because the symbology in the Jewish Passover rites that they do, the ritual, is such an image of Christ to come. It'll dazzle you. Anyway, Jesus, he's our Passover sacrifice. They said they would take the lamb and roast it with fire. He actually went through the fire of God's judgment. I guess you could say that. He took this bitter cup of the cross, and he became sin for all believers. And then verse 9 says, "Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast it with fire, his head and his legs, and the pertinence thereof. You shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Isn't that interesting? When you eat this, you got to be ready to move. Put your shoes on. For the men, gird up your loins. That means you take the sash. Because with them, everybody wore robes. And women know this. I know this from having taught it. You can't run in a dress. Okay? I don't know that from personal experience, but that's what I've heard. So you take the sash, you take it and pass it between the legs and pull it up, and it makes pantaloons then. Then you can run. And that's the idea here. Is he says, when you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I, listen to this, verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where Passover comes from. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. He's saying, I'm going to come out. I'm going to take out the firstborn of every man and beast. But if you have the blood on the doorpost, I'll pass over. And this day, verse 14, shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Interesting, if you go back to Genesis 22, Abraham is on the hill with Isaac, his son. And he's built an altar, a pyre of wood. Isaac said to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. God will provide. You could say God himself will provide a lamb, and he did. Remember one got tangled in the bushes, and they used that instead? But there's something more here. God will provide himself as the lamb, Jesus, the lamb. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming in John 1:29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So when we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, we are under the blood, in a sense. Having believed in the sacrificial and atoning death of his son, we're under the blood. Just like the Jews at the time of the Passover were under the blood, because they made that strike of the cross on the downposts and on the top. They were under the blood, and we're under the blood. So because we're under that blood, and we've received salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, on the night before his crucifixion, he was there with his apostles, and he held up that representation of his body. It was bread, and we have unleavened bread. Notice that it's pierced, too. It has holes in it. He was pierced. And his death was sufficient for every single sin that was ever committed by all of mankind. Not all receive him, because not all ask. So let's partake together of the representation of the body of Christ. And to remember that we are under the blood, just as the Jews were under the blood of the lamb and the lintel and the downstrokes of the side posts of the door, we also are under the blood of Christ. That's what redeems us. That's what saves us. That's what reconciles us back to God. Let's partake of that representation of his shed blood that was sufficient for all sin. Blessed are we, Lord, because Jesus was faithful to the Father to the very end. Blessed are we, Lord, because you chose to seek and to save that which is lost. Blessed are we, Lord, that while we're yet sinners, you died for us. We are so blessed, Lord, because you saw that we needed redemption, and you redeemed us. And we're so blessed, Lord, because there's no way in our own strength, in our own understanding, we could make our way to your throne and into glory. But you've done it all. We simply receive it, Lord, in faith. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.